And beginning here in 1 Kings, beginning with verse 12, reading through the 17th verse. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What dost thou hear, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escaped the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escaped the sword of Jehu shall Elijah slay. Now, there are levels of maturity, and I really do believe that the Lord is working with us at this time to try to bring us to a higher place of maturity. But God brings us through levels of life, and especially levels of maturity. I was reading from the statement that a foreign field representative of another denomination said some time back. He said that the biggest hindrance to the work of God in his particular area is childless adults. Said, please send me more mature people to help here on the field. The ones that come to me, if I don't stand over them and supervise them, I can really count on the work being slighted. Right. If they don't get the proper recognition and so on, they will get their feelings hurt if their names are not called at the proper time. And I have to be very careful to be sure that the proper backs are scratched at the proper time, and that things are tossed to them at the proper time to keep things rolling along like it ought to be. And he said, this is one of the greatest hindrances to the work of God is childish adults. And I suppose that it is everywhere. In our local churches, it is so. And you let one of those kind of people get into a responsible place in your local church, you put them in an office, and they will exude a baleful influence. You'll find yourself dashing about, putting out more fires than you can possibly get put out, because they are projecting their own frustrations into the area of their particular influence. And it's because of the lack of maturity. There are three levels of maturity that is usually referred to in the Scripture. The first being that of a child. 1 Corinthians 13 and 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, the child, of course, is a son, but a child's son, one that does not mature. And some people remain at that particular level all of their Christian lives. We'll have something more to say about that in just a bit. And then there is the adult son, referred to in Galatians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 7. And in this particular scripture, he is referring to the adoption of a son. We often think of adoption in terms of Western culture, which means that we bring a child from outside of a particular family and adopt him into our family. But the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews never adopted a child from outside their family. What did they adopt? They adopted their own. And so it was that every master, if he was a man of consequence and had quite an estate, in time adopted his own son. He did this because that he wished his estate to remain in good order, and not to be cluttered up by immature influence of a boy who was not prepared to issue orders or to administrate on his estate. So, as Paul tells us here, you catch a glimpse of their procedure in Galatians. He said that we were under tutors and governors until the time of our adoption. And, of course, he is using that practice of the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews as the fact that they were under the law until grace came. But at the proper time, the governor that was over this son of the master would indicate to the master that his son was mature, that he was ready for adoption. On that day, his father would set his son on high. It was a simple ceremony, and in the ceremony, he would simply say, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That meant that the boy's word now was as good as his father's word, and that he could write a check, that he could administrate business, that he could transact it. I think sometimes the reason why that we do not get any more of God's work done than what we could get done. The reason why that we are not exercised with any more spiritual gifts perhaps than what we are is because we have not come to the level even of that of an adult son, of true adoption. It was no accident that from the voice from heaven comes, I think, three times in the life of Jesus and said exactly those same words. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This was God's way of telling the people about that he has divine authority. That he has, his word is as good as my word. And that the authority of God rests upon him. There are people who come to this level here. And that is the level of an adult son. And then finally, there are some people who come to the level of fatherhood. And the reference for that is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And to that we will be getting in just a little bit. I want to impress the importance of maturing. Being more than just a functionary. Coming to the level of fatherhood. Someone that actually has the abiding blessing of God upon them. It is possible for a person to be anointed of God and yet not blessed of God. That is possible. This particular proposition here answers a lot of the puzzling occurrences that take place sometimes in our fellowship. It is possible for a person to know the anointing and not have the blessing. Blessing is a wonderful thing. God blessed Adam and Eve, the scripture tells us, Genesis 1, 28. The favor of God rested upon them, and the goodwill of God was there. And that is a great and a wonderful thing. And then again, Genesis 9, 1, God blessed Noah and his family. And that is a great thing. It's a blessed thing. Wonderful to have God's blessing. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 29. This man had had the birthright for some length of time, perhaps 40 years. He had had the birthright. But on that particular night, by Brook Jabbok, Jacob knew that he needed something more than that. Jacob had begun to change some time back. When he began to trust his future to God and did a ridiculous thing and in effect said to Laban, "I'm going to take my wages from God, not from you. And we're going to fix it this way. I'll take the speckle and the ring straight cattle. You move the speckle and ring straight 3 days journey away, which would be at least 30, 35 miles. I'll take the dun color and there's got to be something strange and miraculous happen if these cows give birth to speckled and ring straight calves. But I'll take it that way. I'm going to throw my future into the lap of God." He began to change. He began to trust God for things. We often wonder why it was that that Joseph was so different from the rest of the sons of Jacob. But we have to take into consideration that he was raised by a different kind of a dad than the rest of the boys. About the time that Joseph was born was about the time that Jacob began to walk the faith. And when Jacob came to Brook Jabbok, Joseph was about 7 years old. And so it was, Joseph was reared by a different kind of a father than the rest of the boys was raised by. But that night, Jacob wanted something, and he felt he had to have it. And he said, "I'll never let you go until you bless me. I've got to have it. I've got the birthright. I have a legality, but I want more than a legality. I want the blessing too." Praise God. And he hung to him and clung to him until that blessing came. Now, there are three levels, as we have said here, that we'll be getting to a little bit more here in a bit. But the anointing is for function. It's for the moment. It is to get a job done which God wants done. And in order that it get done, He will anoint a man to do it. It is anointing for this sermon. Anointing for this Bible lesson. It is the anointing to transact this particular task. A boldness. A urge. A motivation. To get this done. And there is an anointing that rests there. But it is functionary. It is for the particular time. But the blessing is something that is extended. It rests there. It is something that abides. It does not come overnight. It is synonymous with fatherhood, of coming to a level of maturity. And it was for this that the Apostle Paul reached. He wanted that kind of experience with God. He wanted it more than anything in the world. And so it is that 1 John describes this to us more completely. How that God wishes we ministers to go beyond function. To go beyond the level of childhood. That level that is only interested in what it can receive. And what I can get. And what it does for me. And brethren, we have raised a bunch of saints in our time, or I have. That this is as far as they have gone. Just what I can get out of it. What can be done for me. And when I left the church in Port Arthur, Texas, I want to be honest with you. It was a tearing experience because I loved them. But also it was with a tremendous sense of relief. Because I had set up a system of operation in pastoring that church that I could no longer carry. In the mornings, my wife got up and she took the Volkswagen and I took the other car. She went her way and I went my way. We did not see one another again until we sat down at the supper table that evening. A meal that had been prepared for us by a housekeeper. And that went on 6 days a week. On the seventh day, I preached my heart out on Sunday. And Monday, it began all over again. I know a man right now who is doing the same thing that I did. He has ulcers. He sleeps at night propped up in the bed because he cannot breathe well. He is sick most of the time. He is very apprehensive and very nervous. He visits every saint in his church every month. They can count on it, rain or shine, sleet or snow, that he is going to be by and he's going to see them. Doesn't matter whether they're sick or not. It is just a routine. What are we doing here? This level right here is about the level that I raise people up to. It's about the level that he raised people up to. It was not the level that the Apostle Paul raised people up to. He pastored a church in such a way that he could leave it and be gone 2 years and come back and find his church larger when he got back than it was when he left it. But the way that I have pastored, it didn't work that way. I had to be right there to perk them, diaper them, feed them, take care of them, do everything for them. and so on. And they were a bunch of children. They were interested in what the pastor could do for them. And if they got sick, one of their loved ones, and went to the hospital, the way that I raised them, they could expect the church to come and sit up with their loved ones in the hospital. And they would see to it that the church took the graveyard shift. And if any of the family stayed with them, they would set up in the daytime. It would be the saints that would do the graveyard shift. And so, this was the way it went. And then, as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, I got the feeling that they did not love Him. They were interested in staying out of hell and getting to heaven. And outside of that, they had not too much care for Jesus Christ. They had the pastor waiting on them. They had the church waiting on them. They had Jesus Christ waiting on them. And they were at the center. They were the big cheese. And you'd better take good care of me. Who was to blame? This fellow right here. That was the way that I'd raised them. I think that in this day and time, God Almighty is beginning to deal with us to tell us there is a better way to do some things, a better approach perhaps to make, and so on. And we want to talk about some of those things. Then there is the level of youthfulness. And John writing, he said, I wrote unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And this is about all He said. The forgiveness of sin. Redemption. Because this level is redemption already. Their testimonies have to do with what God did for me 30 years ago. And that's about it. Not altogether what God's doing now, or what He's helping me through, or the souls that I'm winning. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him which is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And, of course, the emphasis of youthfulness is on what you do. It is action, legwork, accomplishment. And the glory of youth is their strength, the wise man says. And that is true. And thank God for the youthful approach, the drive, the zeal, to get it going, to get it up. We need, of course, all levels, but there needs to be onward progress up through all levels. And this is only the door that others are feeding into and growing up through these levels. But many times we have a tremendous glut right here. And the people do not pass beyond that. Certainly we need youthfulness in the church, the drive, the zeal, and so on. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him which is from the beginning. Fatherhood is resting in that experience which they have experienced. Their knowledge is experiential. It has come by things which they have experienced and the things which they know. It is a state of being. It is resting upon what they know that God is. No wonder that the Apostle Paul reached out so hungrily and said, oh, that I may know Him in the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. I have had preachers to come and be in our home, and I sense that these fellows knew God. And I sensed a certain authority that was with them. And they were the kind of men that my children waited on without being asked to wait on them. The entire family sensed that. It was a level of fatherhood. I am very sorry that so often in Pentecost, we have been content with the anointing, with the function, with this sermon, to preach it good, to ring the bell, we say, to turn the crank. And such tight ministries get into our camp meeting speakers. And they grace our convention platforms sometime. And this is one of the things that constitutes a certain weakness, because they become the heroes of the young preacher. Because that the good sermon has been preached. And indeed, he must be the apex and the hero of all. But the man may be nothing more than a child. And have only the anointing, not the blessing. Not the state of being. Not the growth. Not the maturity. The anointing is there. Was it there? Yes. You recognize the anointing. I recognize the anointing. We can tell whether a man's got the anointing and hadn't got it. And we as preachers respond. They say that the easiest person in the world to be sold something is a salesman because of his thought pattern. And he just relates to it. If you give him a good sales pitch, he has no defense. And he'll buy. And that's the way it is many times with good preaching. We like it. And we fall in with it. And he rung the bell. He did turn the crank. We recognize the anointing. And it was there. But sometimes the young preacher is so sharp because he gets misplaced in his heroes and in the points of reference that he has for his life to guide him by. And then, of course, later on, he's hardly shocked when such a childhood posture exhibits the things characteristic with it and so on. So this has to do with our relationship with God. And it is very important indeed. It is extremely important. There are some people that you have met, and there are people in the Bible that have gone beyond the anointing. And such was Abraham, when God said that I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the word blessed is used several times, and it's used at other times relative to Abraham, because that there was a mantle, there was a choosing, there was a certain fellowship that he came to, so that God one time said, I can't have this from my friend. I've got to go back and tell him what I'm going to do for Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was Jesus said that I'm not going to call you servants anymore, but I call you friends, because a servant doesn't know what the master does, but the friend does. He confides to his friend. And so it was that Abraham was called a friend of God. He walked with God. He was near God. He had matured in God. And of course, it certainly did make a blessing. It's a great thing to go simply beyond the next service, the next sermon, and so on. I think that God is going to more and more talk to us about ministering to people in truth and in deed. How often have we heard someone say, give me a sermon. Man, I've got to preach Sunday, but give me something, you know. I've said the same thing. There might be one or two here tonight that has also said the same thing, and so on. The message, and I need a sermon for Sunday. But you know, in time, God gets hold of us, and he starts dealing strongly, and he points out the difference between simply being a functionary and then a real minister. What do you mean by real minister? I don't know how you might get a Bible lesson. I don't know whether the way I do is right or not. It works for me, and so I feel comfortable with it. But I try to pray for my church people every day. The ones that's got burdens, I call their name, and I tell God what's wrong with them, and ask God to help them. I pray for the children in school. I pray for the housewives, especially some of them that's got stair-step children. I feature them. Some of those women are the ones, because their husbands work long, that pay the bills. They start out at the last part of the month, and they've got quite a bit in the checking account, and they start writing those checks out and coming on down and balancing that thing out. And there's some bills finally that they take, and they put them aside. Some of them they're not able to pay. And all of that money went. Now, that's depressing. You just feel so gloomy when it is all over and so on. I pray about things like that. For God to help them with their circumstance. Help them to manage their money better. And help them, Lord, supply their need. I pray for the older people of the church that are beginning to get lonely. And their physical strength is gone. I pray for the men and the women on the job. And I try to come where they are. I see them there. I try to give God a chance to impress me with things about the congregation as I talk. And I actually, in spirit, visit them. In spirit, I go into their homes. In spirit, I come to their side. I come to know things about them. Now, I'm not talking about something supernaturally weird. I'm just talking about sensing things. And not particulars altogether, but needs, you know. Right. And then when I feel those needs, well, then there comes to me a feeling of passion, and scriptures begin to come to me to meet those particular needs and to come where those people are. And so that when I come before them with that kind of a Bible study, sometimes I get to thinking, and just before I get up, and I say to myself, now if Jesus was here tonight and He was going to minister to these people, what would He do? And then I don't picture Him finding the highest rock that He could get on, you know, to give Him a place of elevation and grandizement. I don't think that He would do that. I just picture Him maybe coming among them and pulling them in as close as He could and looking square into their faces and right out of His heart talking to them. Consequently, I find myself so often going back among the people. I have a portable mic, and it stands me in good stead just to simply take my Bible and go and stand in the aisle among them. Talk to them, touch this one, and touch that one, and look them square in the face and break the Word of God to them. I do that because sometimes I realize that it is easy for people to not feel like that the man of God is serious. That he is just simply getting through another sermon. Functionary. 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 Professional. Not a father. Anointed. Sounding, blasting, screaming, red-faced from an elevated pulpit. And I use the pulpit, and I'm going to keep on using the pulpit. And I believe in hot-hearted sermons that are loud and fierce and sweaty. Yes, I do. But also, I get uneasy when I start to try to speak, and the folks are looking around, and their eyes are glazed, and they're playing with the babies.
Right.
And I know that I am not communicating to them. And that is really what I'm supposed to be doing. I am supposed to be communicating to them. And I am saying words, but there is no communication. And then, friend, I'm not doing any good. So that's the reason why sometimes I feel it's so practical to come right out of the pulpit, go stand right before them, and get right among them, and walk down between the benches, and stand with my Bible, look them right in the eye, kindly, softly, emphatically break it so that they can't avoid the fact when He's looking me right in the eye, I believe He means what He's saying.
Right.
Praise God. That He is really earnest about this. And especially if it is something that you have prayed about and you have visited with them in their home in prayer that day. And then you are coming off of a prayer base of compassion and a feeling of deep need. And you're coming right straight into their lives. And you're hooking on where the need is. That's not functionary. That is more than the anointing. It is something that meets the person where they are at the level of their need. I know this, my dear precious brethren. God Almighty wants me as a pastor and you as a pastor to change the lives of people. To make them better people than what they are. And that cannot be done unless I get the Word into them and inside of them. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank God. And that is important. Jacob came to a time that he blessed his boys. And those boys that had made light of their dad. And they'd said cute things about him for some length of time. Came to his cot that particular day. And that was a very, very important day for him. Joseph was the only one that brought his boys with him. He brought Manasseh brought the other boy, and I don't know what he told his wife. Maybe he said, I want my boys to see this. I don't know whether he came early that morning or if he came the night before in his royal chariot with all of the fine regalia of his office. But that day when those fellows came to the couch of Jacob, these fellows were grandfathers by this time, and they were extremely wealthy men. They were tough. They had been raised in a country where the entire country was against them. These boys were not pushovers. Two of them went and killed all the men in one city single-handed one time. And they lived in an area of hostility. They were the minority and lived as the minority. They were the only people in the whole round world that circumcised their male children. And of course, they had the world against them. They grew up like that, tough, and they were mean, and they lied, and they cheated, and they went into women of ill repute. And they were a long ways from being saints. They lied to their dad, and they crooked him, and all of that. They were tough. But now then, they had sons of their own. They had grandsons of their own. They had servants. They had wealth. They were men of renown. And all of them are still alive. I can see them hump now, some of these fellows. And gray-headed. And then Jacob began to call him to his couch. The first one that came up was Reuben. And he maybe shivered when the tips of those cold, nerveless fingers touched his cheek. Reuben, you're my firstborn, excellence in my strength. And so on. He began to speak about him. He lifted him up, crashed him down. He said, you'll not excel because you're as unstable as water. And he prophesied. And the next one came up. And the strange thing about it, everything that Jacob said would happen to those fellows happened. And about 412 years later, in the 19th chapter of Joshua, when the land was divided, those fellows went in the locale that fitted the prophecy that Jacob gave. It was no accident that Reuben, that a lawgiver would never depart from between his feet, occupied the place of Jerusalem. If Jacob said that this one was going to dwell by the waters, 412 years later, when the lots were cast, and there was nobody present but Joshua, Eleazar the high priest, and the elders, and there was no voting. It was chance. But the lot fell just exactly where Jacob said it would fall for each of these tribes. If they ever wanted anything in their life that day, I want their blessing. It's going to affect my children. Where I live, I need it. Preachers, we don't want to be functionaries. Amen. Not just a preacher. I don't like for somebody to call me preacher. That's kind of cheap and so on. I don't like for people to call me reverend. No. I'll tell you what I like for people to call me. Pastor. Amen. Call me pastor. That says something. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's pray. Glory to God. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Now, I want to say something about the man who was supposed to do the anointing. And we won't say much about Elijah. We do know that he was a great man. He had a strong body. He had an awesome courage and so on. The man knew God. But in spite of that, we remember the day that he hit such a dismal low and fled for his life, and finally ended up in the cave mouth, and there he learned the nature of God's directives. That it was not the boisterous, bombastic addresses that God makes, but the still small voice sometimes. Sometimes he's not in the earthquake, not in the storm, not in the fire, but sometimes his directives are deep down in the heart of man. And the Lord told Elijah, said, I want you to do some anointing. And he directed him to anoint three men. He wanted him to anoint a pagan, to anoint a peasant, and to anoint a pretender. All three of these men were anointed. The pagan was anointed, the peasant was anointed, and the pretender was anointed. Now, all three of these men felt the witness of the oil. The oil was poured upon their heads, and all were anointed just alike. All were anointed by the same directive of God. They were anointed. All of these were elevated by that anointing. And after they were anointed, came into a higher profile than what they had ever been in before. The anointing does elevate a person. It gives them a platform of exposure. It brings them to the front. I wouldn't be surprised that a good proportion of you fellows that are sitting here tonight are driving a car, wearing the kind of clothes, living in a place that perhaps you might not have lived in, etc., if it had not been for the anointing. But the anointing elevated you. Now, I know that is true for me. I didn't sacrifice anything to follow the Lord. He's been good to me. The anointing has brought a lot of good things to me. It's brought recognition. It's given me a community. It has offered me a host of friends. It has given me a chance to meet a lot of good people. And so they were elevated by the anointing. All three of them were. They came from obscurity, came into high profile because of the anointing. And they were given a task to do. They were supposed to do something. God gave them the task. And then, of course, God helped them to do the task. All three of these men, all three of them, the pretender, the pagan, and the peasant, all three of them received the same help from God. But then the similarity drastically ends right there. Because Elijah was different from the other two who had also been anointed. True, Elijah was anointed of God, which means that he was used of God. But it went further than that. He was not only anointed of God, but he was blessed of God, or he was approved by God. It is possible for a person to be anointed of God and not approved by God. It is possible for that to happen. It is possible for that to happen. I have seen it, and you have too. But Elijah had both the anointing and also the blessing. But the other two men that we make reference to here tonight were not blessed men. They were anointed men, but they were not blessed men. Now, sometimes God will use a person because that their particular talent or personality suits the need of that particular time. And so it was with Jehu. God needed a driver. He needed an executioner. He needed a man with tremendous zeal, a boldness of imagination. Jehu fitted the bill. God's work needed to be done. And so the man was anointed to do God's work. And sometimes God will use a person because that they might happen to fill a particular position. And so it was with Hazael. He needed Hazael to punish Israel, to do some things to Israel that needed to be done. And so he anointed the man to do that at that time. He filled a particular office, and so God used that particular office for that. He even called Pharaoh his servant. And yet Pharaoh by no means kept the laws of God. And also, we know And that sometimes God uses a person because of the particular time, that frame that is present at that time. Such as Samson. Nobody believes that Samson was a father in Israel. He did not raise up any great statues. He was a functionary. He was a child at heart. He played games while Israel was left in bondage. He was a playboy. Anointed, yes. The Bible said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And he was moved among the camps of the Philistines. He did great things and could have done many more. But Elijah, or Samson, was not a blessed man. He carried no lasting mantle upon his shoulders. He was not a father in Israel. He was a shame to Israel, rather. He went out in shameful ignominy. And this is a sad thing. We have seen that. So Hazael himself, as a high, brilliant officer in the Syrian army, came to inquire of Elijah what was going to happen to his master, the king. He was sick, the king of Syria. And he said he wants to know if he's going to get well. Elijah was sitting in a certain place, and there was quite a few people died at that particular time. And we won't get into that. But Hazael in time comes and puts the question to Elijah. The prophet looks at this man and he tells him, you can tell your master that he will not die of this particular sickness. Howbeit though, however he said, he will not get well. And his beady eyes fix the face of that brilliant military officer standing before him. They did not waver. They poured into him. And those eyes were filled with tears. And those tears poured down the brown cheeks of this mighty man of God. And Hazael's gaze wavered. And he said, why is the prophet crying? And bluntly, the prophet said, I'm just crying, Hazael, because I'm just thinking about the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. And the strongholds that thou will set on fire. And the young men that you will slay with the sword. And that how that you're going to take the children and dash them against the wall. And I'm thinking about the women with children that you're going to rip up. So that I was just thinking about that. And I was crying. Hazael said, is thy servant a dog that I'd do something like this? But he did. Yes, sir. He was anointed, but he was not blessed. He was anointed, but he was not blessed. I have known men that have had the anointing upon them and done great things. But finally, it was another story. You know, I believe that sooner or later, if flesh builds a house, that house will fall. Yeah. Yeah. It will crumble. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And again, the Bible said, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I'm thinking of a man now. I was in a church one time and had been there over the weekend. And the pastor that night said, I've got to do something tonight I'm not going to enjoy doing. And I said, what's that? He said, I got some fellows, three men here from Brother So-and-so's church. And we're going to have a showdown tonight with these fellows about that. He said, I want you with me. So when he spoke to those fellows that night, and he did make a point to speak to them, he said, I want to talk to you. I want to see you fellows in my office. And they said, yes, and we want to talk to you too. So when they came in the office, he said, what are you fellows doing over here tonight on Sunday night? And it's your church night. I said, that's what we want to talk to you about. I said, we are not going back to that church. We are going to come here to church. And that's what we want to talk to you about. And he said, nope. Said, we can't do that. He said, now I'm going to tell you before you go any further what I'm going to do next. I'm going to pick up the phone. I'm going to call your pastor. And I'm going to tell him that you're here. And that you are right now in my office. And that you are about to talk to me. And said, we'll do that right now. And he did. And then when he talked to them, he persuaded them. He talked to them. You need to go back. And so on. Support your pastor. And in time, he convinced them to. He said, you go and you humble yourself. And you make things right with your pastor. And they said, well, we'll do that. And so they did go back. And later on, I found out what happened. They had three came in to talk to their pastor. And so the pastor listened to them out. And he said, so? He said, you fellows tell me that you're sorry because some things that you've said and you have talked about me. That's right. And you tell me that you have made up your mind to leave this church. That's right. And you tell me that you have come to ask my forgiveness and apologize. And you want to come back here to church. That's right. All right. He said, now, this is the way we'll do it. I want you three to get down on your knees before me now. And I want you, while you're on your knees, to tell me that one by one that you have talked about me, et cetera, and that you are sorry and that you want me to forgive you. Now, when Sunday comes, we will place one chair out in front of the pulpit and we will have you come one at a time. I want you to come and sit in the chair and you sit there a while and let the congregation look at you a while. And after you have been there for a while, I want you then to confess to the congregation what you confessed to me and ask the church to forgive you. And that's what we're going to do. And so, they didn't do it. And I'll tell you what, if I would have been them, I wouldn't have either.
Right.
I told you I was just going to be honest and frank with you. Now, why wouldn't I do that? Don't I believe in being submissive and subjecting myself and so on? Yes, I do. But I tell you something else that would have happened. I think that everything is either a growth or it is a non-growth situation. There is no reason why I should perpetuate a non-growth situation in my life or in anyone else's life. Now, what would happen if somebody had asked me to do that? I want you to get down on your knees and ask me to forgive you. And what if I had done that and I had gotten down on my knees? Would it have fixed it? No, sir. It would not have fixed it. Either for the man that I had asked forgiveness for, because he was not scriptural. The Bible said, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a tremendous spirit of arrogance.
No.
Considering your own self, as you'd be tempted. And it wouldn't have helped him. And then I know it wouldn't have helped me. Because when I left there, I would have been in worse shape than when I first came. Because I don't have my glorified body yet. And I am made out of mud. I am still trying. And I somehow or another have to keep some measure of self-respect. And if I don't respect myself, I find myself not respecting other people. And so I exude a sense of frustration and disrespect. Because disrespect is within me. I don't respect myself. And therefore, it is easy for me not to respect somebody else. When God made this world in the long ago, He made it in tremendous tremors and flows and surges of unbroken, beautiful harmony. For how many years? I don't know. It swept on without one jar, without one discord. Blissful in its melodious continuity and harmony. And everything was tremendous beyond any poor words that we could ever use to describe it. But then when sin entered, there was a blasting asunder of the cosmos. Perhaps it was the Big Bang that astrologers talk about, when the entire universe blew up. And worlds and universes are still traveling away from us with the speed of light. But there was chaos, and darkness fell upon the face of the deep. And the earth was without form and void. And there came to this world disharmony. ugliness, shadows, fog, mist, hideous creatures, and so on. Perhaps that was the age of the dinosaurs. I don't know. But the Lord stepped back into time and started trying to straighten it out. And that beautiful morning when the angels sang together, it was no accident that a part of their song was this: peace on earth, goodwill toward men.
Yeah,
What is he saying? Harmony.
Yeah.
We want to harmonize it again. With me, with my precepts, with my laws. And I believe that sickness is just disharmony, that the body is out of harmony, that there is something not harmonious about its function that's gone crazy inside. And so we have disruption. Now, there is the physical side of us, and there is also the spiritual side, the psychological side. The animals only have to defend the physical side of themselves, but God created us with a soul. And as such, we have an ego. And that ego has to be protected. Or we think it does, or it does. And that there's got to be harmony in my spirit. It's got to be right. I cannot violate my soul, my own self-respect. And then project harmony around me. Let me quote a scripture before I leave here. Listen to it carefully, preachers. The fruits of righteousness are sown in peace. Let's all say peace.
Peace.
Let's say it again.
Peace.
Let's say it again.
Peace.
You can get your church to conform to an outward holiness without there being peace in that church. But you will not have real righteousness. You will have an outward conformity. And I'm not saying that to play down the outward conformity. I believe that just as strong as you do. I think that the whole thing ought to harmonize, the inside and the outside, and so on. And it's no either-or situation that we're talking about here tonight. The fruits of righteousness are sown in peace. By who? Them that make peace. The greatest pastors that I have met have been peacemakers. The greatest pastors that I have met have been men that have been at peace within themselves. There has been harmony inside. There has been an unbroken flow of continuity between the throne of God and this man who is ministering, not just simply a functionary. He's a blessed man. He's a father. Because you know him. Which is from the beginning. You know him. You know him.